As Roger said earlier this morning, our theme for the month of July is wonder, or what does it mean to be a people of wonder? And after last week's and weeks prior and weeks prior and weeks prior of engaging our hearts in ways that have been necessary and exhausting and trying, exercising our hearts, I thought that today, and for a brief period within our summer months, it would be the appropriate time, the right time, the required time that we take a step back and use a different part of our bodies in being together, and that is to explore two questions that I am often met with by long-term members, by brand-new members, by people at cocktail parties who have just met me and found out that I am a minister. One, what is it that Unitarian Universalists believe? For our newcomers, you might be surprised to hear that this is a question that we among this sanctuary have to ask. But our history is not as well known and is much more complex and thick and rich and deep than many of us remember or have ever been taught. And two, that second question that I am often asked, and this one comes from the longer-term members of this congregation since before my time, certainly, and that is, what is it that you are saying to all these newcomers at your Roots class for that path to membership? 2 hours of history and theology, and why are they coming back after that? So today, what we're going to do is try to start this conversation, try to start to answer these two questions that many wonder about, and in 2 Sundays when I return from some time away, come back on the 31st to conclude this conversation. Today we're going to take on the history and theology of Unitarianism, just that one part of our history, and then when I come back, Universalism, Humanism, Transcendentalism, and then the merger of the two to somehow get to us, or some version of us. Now, before I jump too far in, can I just see a hand raise of those who have been in the Roots class before? Look, see, they do come back. So this is going to sound familiar for many of you folks, but I hope in a good way. And I hope for the rest of you that this is an engaging conversation as well. It's a bit different than how we usually go about our time, but I hope it's fruitful. So, believe it or not, this means that in order to start this morning, we have to go really far back in our history, and we're not going to spend too much time there, but we have to look at the question of who was Jesus? Or perhaps better asked, how were the people who were asking that question of who was Jesus answering it? So are you ready? Are you in this space? Okay. So we're not even going to tackle who Jesus was when he was alive, because a lot of the questions came after his death, right? So after Jesus died, there were, as many of you probably know, many communities spread throughout the Middle East, Italy, Asia, all who had heard about Jesus' life, persecution, death, and the stories of what came after. These stories and how the communities understood them was entirely contextual. Do you understand what that means? Who was telling the story? Were they a disciple of Jesus or a disciple of a disciple? Were they Jewish when they first heard the story of Jesus? Pagan? Did they take on the name of a Jesus follower, which is what we would call a Christian today? And depending on who they were and who the listener was, that question of who Jesus was answered very differently. It was under construction. Now, if Jewish, Jesus was a prophet like Moses, but not the Messiah. We know this. If pagan, Jesus was another god among many gods. If a Jesus follower, a man for some, a divine being for others, this man was an instrument of God's will. And there was a whole spectrum of answers inside and outside of these answers, too. Did you know this? Let's start there. Do we know that when people answer today that they are Christian, that it is a contextual answer? Now, if we jump, okay, so we're saying that this is immediately after Jesus' death. All of these communities pop up, and they're trying to figure out who this person is that has all these stories attached to him and important stories. But if we jump to 325 AD, generations after Jesus' death, just think about how many generations when you're thinking about the lifespan of somebody during this time. We've got this man named Constantine. Ever heard of him? And Constantine is coming into power over both the Eastern and Western worlds. And if you think about what that means when you don't have Twitter, that's a really hard thing to imagine. It's a pretty impossible feat if you think about it when he is ruling over such an enormously diverse body during such an enormously formative time. And Constantine, what many people don't know, was he was a pagan until his deathbed. When he finally converted to Christianity, people think that he was a Christian and therefore wanted to convert people to Christianity. No, it's that he knew that there was power in the story of Jesus and that he was going to utilize that power, the power of stories that empower marginalized peoples especially, and use that current power of the Jesus story for his own ruling. Does that make sense? So Constantine, over 300 years after Jesus' death, realizes that he needs to come up with, if he's going to successfully rule this huge amount of land and people, he needs to come up with what we call a yardstick of belief, and therefore be able to declare who is within the accepted understanding of how he's going to rule and by what beliefs, and who's outside of it. When it comes to Jesus, and when it comes to how Constantine will speak of him. Now, why is it that we need to know who's in and who's out? Because that's who's in for his acceptance, and who's out might as well be executed. So he brings together, Constantine brings together this committee. Now, just imagine if I asked for you all to do this for me. He brings together this committee, it's a council in Nicaea, Turkey. And he says to this group of people, I need you to go out and hear all the stories, see what's written, figure out what has stuck for the people, and come back with an answer of who is Jesus. And they do. It's called the Council of Nicaea. And in 325 AD, we have the first ever creed, the Nicene Creed. Who grew up saying the Nicene Creed? Oh, look at you. So I'm going to say it, and it's going to sound, all the stuff's going to come up for you, but remember where you are. Remember who you're with. The Nicene Creed, a little bit of it states, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And of course, it continues, defining salvation through Jesus, the figure of the Holy Spirit, who Mary is, how Jesus was crucified and rose again, and where he sits in relation to God. A part of, not separate. And all of this, everything that's written in the Nicene Creed is so important. It is so important for us today and for us today because the way we understand who was Jesus didn't come about until 300 years after Jesus was alive and killed. And more important, because others that answered that question, did I say that right? Others who asked that question came up with a very different answer. But the works of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea was the first hugely formative moment in which our history was forgotten and erased. You with me still? Okay, so we started with Jesus' death. Let's call that year one. We went to 325 with Constantine. We're going to go back somewhere in the middle with 150 AD. And we've got these different communities trying to figure out that answer on their own. And within it, there were two men, two theologians, one named Arius and another named Origen. And they are truly the start of both Unitarianism and universalism, respectively. Over time, all of Arius's work was destroyed, so we only know about his teachings by the critics and criticism that responded to him. Arius declared that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, declared in the Nicene Creed for the first time, meaning Christians today are Trinitarian. That's always a light bulb moment. Christians today are Trinitarian. Well, what does that word sound like? Unitarian. There it is. There's the light bulb. Christians today believed in the Trinity. They are Trinitarian. Arius declared that the Trinity was a falsehood and not biblical. He couldn't find it anywhere in the texts or in the stories, therefore making him Unitarian. One, not three. The way I learned about the Trinity in seminary was by thinking of an apple. You've got the skin, the core, and the flesh, and all of the pieces are an apple, but they are separate, but still all a part of the apple. Arius said that Jesus was an instrument of God's, but not part of God. He wasn't part of the apple. He sought to simplify and unify God. He articulated a hierarchical relationship, separate and not equal. Unitarian. Origen took on a different philosophy entirely. He believed in the Trinity, but had issue with salvation through Jesus. He believed in what we call ultimate reconciliation for all souls, and that belief in Jesus, belief in other gods too, or access to knowledge. What if you never heard of Jesus? Were you not yet saved? Were you damned for eternity? Origen believed that this could not stand in the way of your universal salvation. Arius and Origen, early Unitarianism and Universalism, it's all forgotten throughout much of history. For the people who weren't in Roots, is this stuff that you know? Yeah. So Constantine was intentional. Those who took hold of these early other kinds of Christianity, of Unitarianism, of Universalism, they were persecuted, politically shamed, killed, and they were wiped away by a declarative and purposeful creed. Okay, here's the thing. I've got 5 more minutes to get you all out, and I've got 3 more stories. So, I'm going to try to do this in 10 more minutes. And if you have brunch or other true, real obligations that I am not at all judging right now, that sounded like I was. Brunch is an obligation. I won't be offended if you leave. Is that okay? Okay, 3 more stories, real quick. We jump now to the 1500s in Spain, and we meet a man named Michael Servetus. And Servetus is brilliant. He is privileged and brilliant, and he was therefore ready to become, what does he become if you are brilliant and privileged? A priest. Now, this is Spain in the 1500s, and I want to remind us that as recently as the 1920s in America, you folks, and probably Roger too, couldn't be standing up here with me if I were a man, because the Bible was actually still chained to the pulpit. You didn't have access to knowing what was within that text. And you weren't allowed to come up here on these chancel steps to find out what was within those texts. You had to just trust me. And if I started telling you some things, you didn't know whether that was analysis, opinion, perspective, propaganda, or if that was what was actually written in the text. This is important because I went off on my own there. Because when Servetus is given access to the Bible, he is not only given access to this text, but to education, to privilege. He learns 6 languages by the time he is 16, 4 of which are illegal for the time. Illegal because they are written, because they are the original languages that the Bible is written in. Think about the power that you have, not only to be told what the stories are, to read them for yourselves in your own language, but then to hear how the translations changed over the generations. Now, Servetus is so smart that he actually becomes a physician at the end of this. He opts out of the priesthood in large part because of what he reads in the Bible and how it's incongruent with what he's being told. He's actually the first to correctly describe the function of the pulmonary circulation. So he's a smart guy. But his interest in science doesn't take away his interest from theology and the historical conversations that everyone's having around him at this time, like who was Jesus. And he ends up finding the works of Origen and the criticisms of Arius, and he discovers that there are those before him who also wondered about where the Holy Spirit is in the text and how Jesus could be a part of that Trinity that others had suggested. So he writes this text in which, well, Servetus causes a lot of problems for himself because it's Spain, and he is living in what's called Calvin's Geneva. John Calvin, political figure, theologian, man who is proselytizing, proclaiming predestination, that no matter who you are and what you do, it's already decided where you're going after you die. He's preaching, Calvin, a non-choiceful relationship with God, that you are chosen and it's up to you to choose it in return. Infant baptism, that you need to be saved right away in order to be a part of that relationship. And Servetus, he doesn't agree. He writes this text in which he questions the Holy Spirit, predestination, and infant baptism. And he articulates for the first time non-Trinitarian or anti-Trinitarian Christianity, thus calling the Catholics, Lutherans, and especially the Calvinists of the time to task. I went all over the place, so I'm trying to find how I can do this quickly, and I'm sure the theologians in the room are like, that's not the perfect summation, but stay with me. Calvin, in reading Servetus's response, declares that if anyone in the city is caught with one of Servetus's texts, they will be imprisoned and then killed. And he charges Servetus with writing an anti-Trinitarian text. Now, this is a really big deal because we know that it wouldn't matter, we wouldn't bother to charge somebody with an offense unless he was gaining power. But Calvin really sees that this is a threat to his political stature. At the trial in which Calvin and Servetus are dueling over Servetus's works, there is one small moment of hope and hilarity. Defending himself, Servetus corners Calvin, saying, "You seem to know quite a lot about what I've written, John Calvin. How have you come to know such things?" And Calvin, of course, pulls out a copy of Servetus's book, the book that Calvin has made illegal. But alas, Servetus is found guilty of preaching non-Trinitarian beliefs and anti-infant baptisms, because, of course, he believes in choice. And Servetus is then burned at the stake, and his books are used for kindling. Now, we know that he wouldn't have reached such a horrific end if that threat wasn't real, and the threat was real. Over time, his books are moved throughout Europe in an underground system, and this is how Unitarianism, passed from house to house like contraband, allows this religion for a very brief time in Europe to flourish. And this brings us to our last story for today. So before I go there, I just want to do a quick recap. Origen and Arius are wiped out because of Constantine and the Creed. And then Servetus, who has read Origen and Arius, is wiped out in part because people are listening, and that's a threat to another larger modern-day Christianity and system. Okay. We're in the Protestant Reformation. Servetus and Calvin and all these others are in a hot debate about what is true and right and how they will rule by the answers they come to. And at the same time, Transylvania is becoming a new country, and it will be reigned by a queen, Queen Sigismund, who has no church or belief of her own, and who is now being asked by all of the surrounding countries, by what religion will you rule? What religion will your people have to be in order to be Transylvanian? And Queen Sigismund doesn't know. We call her the unchurched. So she pulls together a debate between a Catholic, Lutheran, Calvinist, and an anti-Trinitarian. They do not go into the bar that I know of. And that's what Unitarians are called during the time, anti-Trinitarians. Just think about that for marketing. We don't have our own name. We're just not that. During the debate, the queen dies, and her son, King John Sigismund, takes power and continues to have the debate for his own discernment and to answer that same question of, so what ruling, what religion is he going to make his people be? And the king is highly taken by the anti-Trinitarian preacher, Francis David, who emphasizes the following of Jesus rather than the worshiping of him. And essentially, to get to the end, David wins the debate in his final remark by saying, we need not think alike to love alike. This is the moment for Sigismund. This is the moment when he converts to Unitarianism and in his conversion begins the creation of the first ever act of religious toleration, the Edict of Torda. And this is the first time the world has ever seen such a thing. It declares that the people of Transylvania can be whatever religion they want to be, whatever their choosing is. The king will be Unitarian, but they can have the freedom to think as they wish. It will not impede the love from which the king will rule. Isn't that beautiful? It's also, just as an aside, from this moment that we give preachers freedom of the pulpit. And for you all, freedom of the pew, the allowance for ministers to preach to our understanding and to explain where our process and revelation comes from and leads, and for you to not be forced to conform based on my process alone. It's all because of this you need not think alike to love alike moment. Now, thinking about all the other stories that we've told this morning, what do you think happened to the king and to David? Shortly after the Edict of Torda is announced, King Sigismund is killed in a horse carriage accident, which I say a horse carriage accident. And the response of the officials under him, men who were highly offended by his conversion, throw David into prison where he also dies. And so the story goes. Unitarians or non-Trinitarians are banished from Poland, England, and other parts of Europe to the New World. Joseph Priestley, for our scientists in the room, who discovered oxygen, was highly influenced by Servetus's work, and he himself created Unitarian chapels all over England, but he was hounded out of his home because of those conversions. And finally, when his lab, home, and local chapel were all set to fire, he came to America. And he only came to America, I will tell you, because he was a friend of Thomas Jefferson's, who encouraged him to come. And later, if you read some of Jefferson's work, he said he would be shocked. Thomas Jefferson said he would be shocked if in the decades to come, America wasn't entirely Unitarian by faith. Okay, I did it in less than 10 minutes. There are... That is very kind of you. The folks that have been in Roots know that I usually walk around a lot and get lost, and when the PowerPoint goes black, that's how I know I've been talking for too long. So it's a thick history. It's a rich history, and more important, I think it's important for us to consider today while we remind ourselves or learn for the first time some of where we come from, how easy it is to have our voices and to have powerful voices be erased and forgotten over time. So let us be the people who remind one another of the risky musings and declarations that make all things possible. May it be so, and blessed be.